coming out this week to all of you, partners and members, regarding September and a special focus that our elders are putting before the congregation for this coming month to be in prayer regarding and in pursuit of. And it relates to Trinity's ongoing ministry and vision. I know you're going to want to give attention to that and prayerful consideration of that. Well, let's look at God's Word together right now. I invite you to look in your Bibles or on the screen as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's begin at verse 18. This is the Word of the Lord. Paul's writing to Timothy. He says this, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Are there physical dangers you work to avoid? It's winter and it's slippery on the ice. What are you going to do? You're going to watch out, right? We watch out for physical dangers all the time. So there are spiritual dangers. We know this. And are you aware of the serious spiritual dangers involved in rejecting or hardening your conscience? That's what we're considering today. This conscience, your internal moral monitor, can be a great ally in living honestly, especially in the life of a believer, empowered by the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. But today we're to consider the grave spiritual peril of rejecting conscience, of ignoring it, of saying, nah, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. We're going to not only talk about that peril, but of course point you to the how to avoid falling into that, and how by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the renewing work of God, you can get back on track if you have in totality or in some area of your life fallen into rejecting conscience. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he addresses this issue of rejecting in our text today. I hope you noticed it. We're going to unpack and apply this. He says, exhorting Timothy regarding holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. What's the feeling that you have, for purposes of illustration, when you jump into a cool pool or lake or the ocean? Anybody tell me? This is cold, right? Wow, this is really cold. But then when you're swimming around for a while and start to engage in games or whatever it is, it's like, hey, I'm kind of getting used to this. Not that bad. And you're beckoning to people on the shore or up on the side of the pool to say, come on in, it's not that cold. Why? Because you got used to it, right? Conscience can be like that in a negative way. It says, this is wrong. That was wrong. This is right. That would be right if you would have done that. And you can say, nah, nah. And after a while, you're used to rejecting conscience. It's as if the conscience and its corrective monitoring has no voice left. And later in the same book, Paul is reflecting on this reality that lies lead to lies, more lies, lying about your lies, lie upon lie, and then the conscience is dull. And here he's writing about a particular type of person. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Notice, through the insincerity of lies. See the double dishonesty? Insincerity, that is lack of genuineness. that is hypocrisy and liars, telling lie upon lie, the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Seared means rendered inoperable, of no effect. Some translations, like the NIV, say seared as with a hot iron. That's the idea of that word, seared. The conscience has been literally cauterized, and now nothing's left. Now, that's a horrible spiritual reality. And Paul, by bringing up this issue with Timothy, is pointing in the direction of why rejecting conscience is such a spiritually perilous thing. And that's what we're considering today as we connect this to honesty, because conscience does connect with honesty. I put before you Romans 9:1, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. Paul says, my conscience bears me witness. So the conscience confirms the truthfulness or denies the truthfulness of the statement which you are making or the life you are living. And that's the connection we've been looking at in this sort of mini series at the end of our honesty series. We wrap up our 4 weeks on conscience next week. But let's just kind of in broad picture look at Timothy, 1 Timothy and conscience. We began 2 weeks ago. We drilled down deeper last week. We're wrapping up next week. Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a kind of a pastor type, an apostolic representative in a role at the church in Ephesus. He's been charged with keeping good order, gospel, sound doctrine order in the church in Ephesus. And of course, to be doing that, he needs to be faithful to the gospel. Paul urges Timothy to be faithful to the gospel, to his duties as a spiritual leader, to the teaching, the gospel teaching that promotes the spiritual well-being of the believers there and the church there. This is what pastors and spiritual leaders are charged with, and Timothy is given that charge. And part of that charge is that he would be, by the gospel, doing that which builds a good conscience and helping others to live in that reality of good conscience. Hence, I am teaching on good conscience. Verse 5 of chapter 1, 18 and 19 of chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 2, and even in 2 Timothy, all connect to this idea of good conscience. And one thing that is not good is rejecting conscience, of ignoring the warning signals, of putting duct tape over the check engine light, spiritually, so to speak, right? I'll just deal with that. I won't look at that because I'm going to ignore it. And what happens as time goes on, more and more, the more you reject, the more easy it is to reject, until rejecting is so severe that the conscience is, as it were, seared. So we've been reflecting in this series on the unseen springs for uncommon honesty, looking at a lot of those internal realities by the working of God and his grace in the pursuit of and the growth in honesty. And we've been connecting it to conscience here in this final aspect. And I just want us to kind of think about some of the areas we've reflected on, some of the aspects of honesty, and just sort of do a check and say, is there something in your conscience with respect to any of these things that you may be ignoring? Whether that's your need for the gospel because your heart is not clean, whether that's with respect to money or sexual integrity or honesty in the use of technology and media or honesty about some weakness that we may have or honesty that you're not just managing, but it's real. It's something in here. Honest words, honest. And whatever your conscience, aligned by the Holy Spirit, might be reporting to you, don't reject it. Don't ignore it. And we're going to look today not only at the peril of rejecting it, but point you to how to stay firm and true to holding faith and a good conscience, and how to get back on track if in some particular area you are not holding to faith and a good conscience. That's what we're considering today, the spiritual peril of rejecting conscience. And we're looking at four aspects of this text. There's a warfare here. There's a wreck that might happen, a wreck to your faith if you reject it. And there's a specific warning about two men. Paul is naming names here. He's not just talking general principles. He's talking specific guys. And then what Paul does with respect to them, it strikes us first as maybe harsh. I want us to see that rightly, to see it's not. It's just true. And understanding what Paul has done and why. Here we're seeking to motivate everybody who has ears to hear to spirit-empowered grace pursuit of a good conscience. Living and growing in honesty is a part of that, but it's not the only part of that. And unpacking this destruction of rejecting it to motivate us to not reject it and to grow in a good conscience and to embrace Jesus continuously. Let's consider once again good conscience. We've seen the bad conscience, rejecting conscience, seared conscience. Just a couple of texts as a reminder. In our message last week, we focused on how to have a good conscience. A good conscience that fosters love. It connects to a pure heart. It flows from sincere faith. Paul says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. That word good here. And there's the word clean for the heart or pure, which connects to 1 Timothy 3:9, another place where conscience is spoken of. The deacon or the deaconess, those that are servant leaders in the church. What's a sign of health if you're picking deacons or deaconesses? It said they have a good conscience. They hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9. Paul is constantly and vigorously pursuing this good conscience with God's help. And we should too. Acts 24, verse 16. I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So we're trying to motivate all of us, remind all the importance of a clear conscience by considering the spiritual peril of rejecting conscience. Let's look first at the warfare. The warfare to which conscience connects. Paul begins by urging Timothy to wage, to fight in this inner war. It's a reality. There's forces on the outside coming against conscience, but there's also forces on the inside that come against good conscience. And each believer is to wage the warfare that we face as Timothy was urged to do so. This warfare, as it were, it does connect to the management of or the messages of our conscience. Clearly, we can see this. We're going to look at the specific words. And that means that there are wins and losses. You're fighting sometimes, I got beat. But how do we win? That's the key here. The key to winning is to understand and activate why Paul calls this warfare good. Doesn't that seem weird? It's warfare, and Paul says it's good warfare. Now, why is that good? I believe that's the answer to understanding how to win and how to activate the grace of God in the midst of this battle. So let's look at first 1 Timothy 1:18. Notice the word charge. This charge I entrust to you, O Timothy, my child. And he's spiritually, of course, Paul's child. And this charge is military language. It's as if the commanding officer is saying, now this is your duty and make sure you fulfill it. And Paul has brought up this charge language, this military language in chapter 3, 1 verse 3, 1 verse 5, and also does in the future, right? So this is Paul saying to Timothy, the charge to him, but the charge to Timothy connects the charge to every believer because Timothy's charge is to make sure believers also live out their charge. And as Timothy was to take hold of the truth of the prophecies that were spoken about him at his ordination. If you connect this to 2 Timothy chapter 1, you can see this. When the hands were laid on Timothy at his ordination, apparently at that time there were some prophecies spoken about him. And Paul's saying, remember those, let the truth of those be something you take hold of as you wage this war. So it is for us that the promises of Scripture, Holy Spirit-led truth, we take hold of so that we properly wage and win in the war that we face. This charge language connected to faith and a good conscience is for us then to live and pursue the right kind of attitude in the war. Here it is, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Again, this charge I entrust to you, O Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them, notice that, you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So part of this fighting is to fight by faith, to hold on to faith, and by God's grace to hold on to and pursue a good conscience. We're going to consider next what happens when you don't. But let's explore, why is it called good? This good language of the fight, Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, in his exhortation to Timothy. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And so this fight, this war is good. And Paul speaks of this good, and he's starting to get the idea of it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, of his own perseverance. As Timothy holds on to the gospel by the grace working of God for the good fight, so Paul is an example of someone who did, in fact, continue in the gospel, persevered in it all the way. Paul, now in 2 Timothy, just before his death, he knows his death is imminent. And he knows by the grace of God he has continued on in faith. And he says, I have fought the good fight. So why is the warfare good? I want to suggest five reasons. It is good, first of all, because, and I'll take an amen if I can, there is strength from God for the believer in Jesus to win. That's good, right? There is growth for the believer in these battles as God shapes us in the war. We grow. There is faithfulness from God for and in every war that we face. That's good. There is forgiveness. And there are fresh starts every time we fail. Anybody fail? It's good that there's forgiveness and fresh starts, right? There is the culminating glory for each true believer by God's grace and power to continue to the end. That's good. It is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a good fight. It's a good war. It is only for the believer for this war to be good. As we take hold of the gospel and by God's grace continue in faith, it's good. Now, this warfare language, don't let it get you off on some kind of tangent that's out of context. Remember, Paul said, the aim of our charge is love. So the fight we fight is not a fight that leads us to not loving people. The fight we fight is a fight that leads us to truly, in the gospel guided biblically informed way, to love people. That's the aim of the charge. Let's talk next about the wreck of faith, anyone's faith, any professing believer's faith. They stand among and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. If they reject conscience, they're heading for shipwreck. People of our day and throughout history have been fascinated with shipwrecks. And it's possible for someone's faith to be like a shipwreck, Paul's saying. These individuals have made a shipwreck of their faith. Think of the Titanic, the British luxury liner sank the North Atlantic in 1912, over 1,500 lives lost. Think of the Edmund Fitzgerald, made famous by the singer Gordon Lightfoot, which sank on Lake Superior in 1975, and all 29 crew members died. Some famous New England shipwrecks. Of course, I had to research these, but the SS Portland in 1898, one of the biggest, most devastating shipwrecks in this region, over 192 lives were lost. The SS Andrea Doria in 1956, was kind of another kind of luxury ship. It smashed into another ship. 46 of the 1,700 passengers died. The remaining were rescued. And even the Andrea Gale from Gloucester, Massachusetts in 1991, a fishing boat. And that was made famous by the book and movie The Perfect Storm. Of course, those ships were wrecked. Someone's faith can be wrecked. Let's look at this in the text. And it is by holding to good faith, to faith and a good conscience, that our faith, anyone's faith, is not wrecked. To reject conscience, to cast it aside, to say, nah, 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 I'll ignore that, is to cast aside and repudiate in a way that leads to shipwreck. Holding faith in a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. This is closely connected to the word in Acts 27, verse 41, and 2 Corinthians 11, 25, where Paul, the apostle himself, actually was involved in a shipwreck. It's described there in Acts. He's referenced it in 2 Corinthians. You may remember the story, but Paul and all of his companions on this ship were miraculously saved, but the ship was destroyed in this storm that they encountered as he was traveling to Rome. So Paul's familiar with shipwrecks, and now he's talking about the shipwreck of one's faith, destroyed on the rocks, as it were, because of what? Because of rejecting conscience. And of course, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 reminds us, wow, this is serious business. Rejecting conscience can lead to a dull conscience in some area, particularly, or maybe even comprehensively, and if continued in, can lead to a seared conscience, as if it doesn't even work. He moves this to specific warning, noting two men that Timothy probably was familiar with. Certainly Paul knew these men well. Two who have rejected conscience. And Paul names names, not to embarrass anybody, but I think to make the soberness of this real to Timothy and to us. This is real people who, hey, I thought they were with us in this believing Jesus gospel ministry thing. And now where are they? It appears faith has been shipwrecked. I'm not even sure they ever truly believed. How did this happen? Thinking in my own experience of seminary classmates, men who were with me in the preparation for gospel ministry, abandoning the faith. How did this happen? Falling into sexual immorality while serving as a pastor. How did this happen? And of course, this warning, I believe Paul is getting at, not only that this is really tragic, but the possibility of them influencing others is where Paul is drawing a firm line. We must not allow this, Timothy. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19b to 28. Now, this Hymenaeus is almost certainly the man referenced in 2 Timothy 2:17. We're going to look at that text in a minute. The Alexander is possibly the man mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. I say possibly because there he's identified not just as Alexander, but as Alexander the coppersmith. Now, if this was for sure the same man, if it said Alexander the coppersmith, I would be saying confidently, yes, it is the same man. But that Alexander and this Alexander, both men who were influencing others, abandoning the faith, familiar to Paul, and it's likely, or certainly very possible, this Alexander is that same Alexander. Let's look at those two texts, just so we see a little more of kind of what was going on with these guys. A little more detail, certainly on Hymenaeus, likely on Alexander, on what was going on besides what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. This man, Hymenaeus, was involved in irreverent babble. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people to more and more ungodliness. And this man, Hymenaeus, was involved in a kind of talk that is spreading like gangrene. It's a kind of thing, it'd be better to amputate the foot to save the leg when this kind of thing is going on. It will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, that is, they've abandoned the truth of God and the gospel, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Here's one of the specifics of their departure from the truth. And they are upsetting the faith of some. They're causing some people's faith to be all upset because of these distortions of the gospel. And where did it begin? Well, it's in part by rejecting conscience. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. This is Alexander, and here Alexander the coppersmith, Paul says, did me great harm. So he opposed Paul in a way that harmed Paul. The Lord will pay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. So this is somebody that has strongly opposed the gospel message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Where did it begin? Likely, it began by rejecting good conscience. So the warning here, Paul naming names, is saying, hey, where does that start? It starts back in the conscience, in the heart, in how you respond to the truth of God and the promptings that align with God's truth that come from that inner moral monitor of conscience. This great spiritual pair in rejecting conscience. And Paul then describes what he does. He didn't say, hey, it's too bad. He's done something for them. And of course, I believe this included a lot of prayer, a lot of prayer, a lot of prayer. But here's Paul giving that. And I want to set this up first by saying, what is the usual way that Paul and faithful pastors, faithful spiritual leaders, respond to sin and distortion? And it is described for us very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And I'm setting it up this way because I believe when we hear what Paul is saying here, this is a way that sometimes in extreme circumstances one must respond. But it is a rare way. And it is described here as Paul delivering them over to Satan. I'm going to have to find what that is. And let's look first at the usual way. The usual way of responding to sin and error is to patiently, prayerfully speak the truth. Gently, no matter what it is, who it is, this is what Paul's charges to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, not looking for a fight, but kind and able to teach and patiently enduring evil and correcting with gentleness. This is the manner in which Paul does it. I could point to dozens of passages that align with this, but there are those situations where it is more severe and something is needed more than patient, careful instruction. It's not to be mean, but it is more extreme. Due to the hardened, continuing rejection of the truth, Paul took this extreme response here, but he did so with a redemptive purpose. He did so in order that they may learn. Notice that. He's not saying, I'm done with them for good. There's a hope and a prayer that they would come to repentance and learn. Who am I handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme? I believe that all true believers in this kind of situation, if they ever really, truly did believe, will learn, will come back, will repent. But Paul releases them to Satan's destructive influence by releasing them from the church and its protective fellowship so that they might repent and find grace and rescue in God when they do. That same phrase, being delivered over to Satan, is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, of church discipline in a church in Corinth in a very extreme situation of continuing unrepentant immorality where everybody knew about it, and that person, by their influence, was now beginning to be a little bit of leaven, leavening the rest of the lump. Paul says, no, we cannot allow this to stain the church. Now, that's rare. That's extreme. But it's real. And that tells us that rejecting conscience, continuing, even if you profess to believe, is very severe. Now, what's the goal? The goal is always, whether it's the usual manner or the heavy manner, the goal is always repentance. The goal is always to help that ship avoid the wreck that appears to be imminent, right? Paul, further in that 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse text about the patient instruction and presenting the truth, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. By the grace working of God, they say, oh, I was wrong. I'm going to turn now from this wrong, this of opposing the gospel, or my life choices being not in alignment with the gospel. I'm going to come to a knowledge of the truth, embrace the truth, grow in the truth, come to my senses, escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. Notice, God even can use the consequences of being released unto Satan to bring somebody back by his grace to escape from Satan. Here, the grace of God granting repentance helps an individual to escape. That's good too. That's God's grace. But of course, repent means to turn. It doesn't mean say you're sorry and keep doing it. It means a change of mind, a turnaround, to learn and embrace that. How do we respond to today's message? I've got kind of two parts. One, if you recognize, and this is sobering, I realize that, I'm not taking lightly that I'm saying this, but maybe somebody here, listening here, is now saying, oh my goodness, I have in part or totally been rejecting conscience. Imagine you're sleeping, and in your dream, you hear a sound, a loud sound. You think it must be some kind of a concert, and then you wake up just faintly, and you realize it's a smoke alarm in your house. Your house is on fire. What are you going to do? Rejecting conscience would go back to sleep, remain in the house, and saying, I like this dream and the sound that I'm hearing here. But those who recognize, oh my goodness, I think it's me, I think I have been rejecting conscience, would say, I got to get out of the house. I got to run to Jesus. I need you, Jesus. I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing. Run to Jesus for cleansing. Repent and turn to the Lord. Let's look at those two scriptures. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's always hope for the conscience to be made pure as you run to Jesus and trust in him who gave himself for you. It's his blood that purifies the conscience. And if you're in any way, looking at maybe even just a part of your conscience in this particular area, it's become dull, then repent, turn to the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, once again, the power of God at work in your repentance so that you do admit and do turn, that God may grant them repentance, which is a real person saying, Lord, I am sorry. I ask for forgiveness. I come under the cleansing and the renewing work of Jesus, and I align my life with the truth. That turning brings you out of the snare and into living with a good conscience. And for all of us, I hope today's message, everyone, every believer in all ages and stages, we've been reminded that we need to fight for and by faith and a good conscience. To not be lulled into thinking, I can ignore my conscience and the Holy Spirit's promptings to it and the scripture alignment of it. I cannot ignore that and get away with it. I, like Timothy, need to fight. Fight by faith, for faith, and a good conscience. This charge I entrust to you, O Timothy, my child, that you may by them wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your finished work on the cross. Brings cleansing to each one who trusts in you. Thank you for your faithfulness to guide us, empower us in continuing and persevering. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that by these things we may wage the good fight, holding faith and a good conscience, Lord. And for anyone here today who's yet to receive you, I pray that you would bring them to a point of confession and repentance, Lord. For anyone here today who has, by these scriptures, Lord, been confronted with something of a dullness, Lord, that by this you may bring them to renewal and to repentance in Jesus. We thank you, we trust you, we look to you, we praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.